Through the book of Hebrews, and our memory verse that we have in our bulletin comes right from the passage where we are today. But Hebrews chapter 11 is the focus of our study. So if you can find a Bible, if you can't, there's some in the back on the rack there too. Raise your hand and Alan will bring you a Bible. Right, Alan? See that, how well this works, like a well-oiled machine? One of the things that has happened in the last 100 years is that the definitions of Christianity have changed. Really, it's a different religion that we're dealing with. It's changed all the way around. If you were to ask someone 100 years ago what it means to be a Christian, they would say, well, it means to believe in Jesus. Hold on a second. We are getting feedback because I was thinking we were going to do another song. If you ask them what it meant to be a Christian, they would say, well, a Christian is someone who believes in Jesus. Today, if you were to ask someone what it means to be a Christian, they would say, well, a Christian is someone who does good to other people. And that's because there has been a steady shift in ideas and ideological ideas from Europe all the way through North America, and it's literally gone around the world. When I go to Africa, I find it all over. If you ask what you have to do to go to heaven or what a Christian is, the answer is always the same, be good. It's drilled into them over and over again. In all of the schools, they have to memorize John 3:16. They can quote it just at the drop of a hat. They all know John 3:16. And you get through with them quoting John 3:16 and you say, well, now what does a person have to do to get to heaven? Be good. So there's been a shift in the religion of Christianity. And what the essence of Christianity about today is doing good. So there's a large group of people who all believe that they're Christians because they believe their fundamental orientation is that they should do good to other people. Rarely is doing good actually defined, but yet that statement becomes the key for understanding what they believe. So today I want to take you back to the fundamentals. Sermon title, Give Me That Old Time Religion. I mean old time religion. Old-time religion, where the essence, the fundamental, is faith. The fundamental of Christianity is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Hebrews chapter 11, I'm so glad that we managed to get here in time for Easter. It's a perfect passage to look at this whole issue of faith. So this morning what we're going to do is talk about what faith is and what faith does. Just 2 points. But don't go to sleep because one of the points has 4 points under it, so you don't get away too easily. First, we want to talk about what faith is. And in verses 1 and 2, we have the definition of that. And the way he gives his definition is similar to what you would do if you want to teach your granddaughter or grandson about marriage. And, you know, they come to you and say, well, let me tell you about marriage. And you open up a family album, okay? And you start talking about pictures from the different parts of your life. Well, this is so-and-so. And you start building a whole doctrine or theology of marriage based on, well, marriage is this and marriage is that. The author does the same thing. Faith is this and faith is that. Now, he does give us a definition of such, It's a working definition. It's not a proper definition. I'll give you a proper definition as we go along. If we talk about the proper definition, faith simply means to accept something as true. That's what it means. To believe means to accept something as true. It doesn't mean more than that. It doesn't mean less than that. It's just very simple. In English, we have a little bit of a problem. If I say, do you believe me? For instance, yesterday I filled the baptistry with water. Do you believe me? Yeah, okay. So, you know, that do you accept that as true? Yes. But then when we flip it around and we use the noun, do you have faith in me? See how that changes in English? So I say, if you believe me, you all raise your hands. Oh, yeah, obviously. But if I say, do you have faith in me? Now it's a whole different nuance, and I'm asking you to put confidence and reliance in me as a person. So in English, we've got a distinction between the words that are supposed to be synonymous and the verb and the noun. Believe being the verb and faith being the noun. They're supposed to be the same, but the way we use them in English isn't. The way they're used in Greek is exactly the same. Whether you find that they had faith in him or whether they believed in him, it's exactly the same. It just means to accept something as true. So that's the proper definition, but let's look in verse 1 and we'll see that he gives us a bit more of a working definition. Verse 1, now faith is the reality. Reality here is that which provides the basis for trust, the basis for reliance. Faith is the foundation, it's the basis for things being hoped for. So faith involves that which is not seeable. Now everybody who's a scientist knows all about the scientific method and being able to prove something over and over again, and something's true if you can repeat it many times over. Your scientific method works wonderfully well for things that are provable by repeated experiments. They don't work so well for history, right? Because it could be a once in a lifetime event, once in a history event. They don't work at all for that which is future. But faith is the foundation for understanding that which is future. There are things that are going to happen in the future. God has told us that it's going to happen, and just as surely as He created the world and He brought the flood, two things we'll see here, so in the future He will return, both for His church, He will return to judge the world. There'll be 7 years of tribulation, followed by the second coming of Christ. He will reign on this earth for 1,000 years, and then the end of this creation will come. Very interesting, as I work with Orientals to try to convince them and convert them, literally convert them, to a cyclical view of life, because it just goes on and on and on in their definition. So we don't talk with them about being born again because, well, yeah, and again and again and again. No, we talk about a biblical worldview, which is God spoke it into existence about 4,000 years before Christ, and He's going to end it at an appointed time. It doesn't run on in perpetuity. This passage argues that as well. But faith provides the foundation or the basis for which we can rely on those things which are future. It is also, if you look at verse 1, it is the proof. It is the evidence of an argument. It is the proof of that which happens, that is, that which is not seen. So he says faith is for things that are future, and faith is for those things that you cannot see. Now, if your life is limited to those things which you can prove over and over again, then you are, of all people, most unhappy, because you have eliminated the whole future that prophecy and Scripture gives us and all of that which is unseen. One of the things that you find about science is that we really know very, very little about the world. In fact, I'm glad to report that the things that I was taught in biology when I was in high school and the things that I was taught in the public school when I was a kid have all been disproved. None of it's true. It's all changed, because now science is a much higher level. I was reading the paper the other day, and they discovered something that rearranged their view of the universe, and the conclusion was, well, we know a little bit more than we did before. So faith is really something that's for that which is future and that which is unseen. By this testimony, if you look at verse 2, by this the elders, the old people, that is, those people who are past in Scripture, they received a good testimony. Kind of an interesting way that he frames this concept. These old folks that we're going to look at in chapter 11, these ones who will teach us what it means to walk by faith, they were applauded That's a great way to translate verse 2. He uses it several times that when they used faith, that is, by this faith, these elders were applauded, they were lauded, that at the end of their life, having lived by faith, everybody, and especially God, said, that's what it's all about. So in the first instance here, when we start talking about what faith is, you have to understand that it's about the future and it's about things that are unseen. Because if you can see it, then you don't need faith. Faith comes in fundamentally about that which is in the future and that which you can't see. All right, so now we're going to move on to verses 3 through 7 and talk about what faith does. Okay, we're going to find out that if you don't have faith, you can forget about a relationship with God. Why? Well, because you can't see Him. Plus, He's already declared the future. So you've got to have faith. But what faith does, first thing it does, is it explains our origin. It tells you where you came from. Look at verse 4. Verse 3. By faith, we're understanding that the ages, by a word of God, have been established. In order that, out of nothing, the things that are appearing, the appearing things, have come from things that are not being seen. So in verse 3, he says, faith explains where you came from. The worlds here, if you look in your margin, it says ages. And that's actually what the Greek says. Worlds looks at the planets. But that's not the scope of what the author is speaking about. When he says the ages, he includes all the physical stuff, the planets, the stars, the earth we live on, the solar systems. He created all of that. But he also created the times, the epochs. I like the idea of dispensations, that God worked differently with His people during different times. He has set all of those, not only the past ones, some of which we'll look at here, but also the future ones. He's marching the world through a set time frame that He has made. So, by faith, what it does is explain where we came from. The things which are seen are not made of things which are visible. In your scientific worldview, somehow you have to come up with where the first stuff came from. Right? Someplace it had to start. And in your scientific worldview, you have millions and millions and millions and billions of years and primordial nondescript chemicals that somehow by chance came together and life was sparked into it. And then over millions and millions and millions of years, this ball of goo still doesn't explain where the planets came from, where the world came from. It doesn't explain anything. In the whole science system, you have to exercise great faith, don't you? I mean, if you're walking through the forest and you come across a watch, and you pick it down, and it hasn't been there very long. You look at it. There's a couple of things you assume. You assume somebody lost it, right? You also assume that there's a watchmaker. That a box of parts didn't all of a sudden, in a storm, get blown together and produce this fine piece of timekeeping equipment. There had to be a watchmaker. And yet you look across our world, and even though it is fallen, even though it is in sin, even though the animals are killing each other, the design is amazing. It presupposes that there was a creator. So he says what faith does is it explains our origin. You came from nothing. You didn't evolve from a dolphin. You came from nothing. God spoke it into existence with a word. The Greek is very specific, not even the word. He said it. He spoke it. He created it out of nothing. Okay? So it explains where you came from. Second thing faith does is it secures our justification. Look at verse 4. Now, one of the things that I alluded to is that we're sinners. You don't have to tell me about children and their propensity to sin, nor adults. Why? Well, because I understand the adult propensity, because I have that. And I also understand the children's propensity, because I work with them. You know, one of the things I get to do is sit with students in my office and deal with things that they shouldn't have done. Just last week, gave this young man every opportunity to tell the truth. Every opportunity. Okay? He forged his guardian's signature. Okay? So I looked at it. Pretty good forgery. Check it out. We checked it out. Called the guardian. Did you sign this paper? No, didn't sign the paper. Go back to the kid. Did your guardian sign that? Yes. Yes, he did. Guess who gets hauled down to my office? I actually had another potential parent in my office. And I said to the student, you lied to me. You did the wrong thing. I gave you every opportunity to tell the truth, and you didn't do it. You've made the situation for which you needed a signature far worse. Now, go wait outside the office, and you and I are going to have a conversation. And then I went back to the potential parent, and he looked at me and he said, this is why we want our children in your school. And the reason is because all we like sheep have gone astray. Every one of us has turned according to the way we think we should go. But God laid our iniquity upon the Savior. He went and He found us, and He brought us back, and He forgives our sins. So let's look at this next verse. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks. All right, in this passage, I'm not going to take the full time to do the exposition of it, but Cain and Abel both brought acceptable sacrifices. The problem wasn't what they brought, it was their attitude with which they brought it. Okay? Abel believed in God who justifies him. Cain did not. And so God pursued Cain and tried to get him to believe, and he refused. It wasn't the sacrifice, it was that the sacrifices were not brought with faith. The one came with faith, and God gave him righteousness. By faith, the much more appropriate sacrifice of Abel than Cain was offered to God, through which he was applauded for his faith. And the purpose of that was that he would be just. God was applauding him, witnessing to him that he was declared just or righteous over his gifts. And through it, having died, he continues to speak to everyone else. If you want the righteousness of God, if you want the applause of God, it comes not from works. It comes from faith alone in the God who justifies by faith. So, faith secures our justification. Faith also is essential for fellowship. Look at verses 5 and 6. This guy is really cool. You can find him in Genesis 5. He precedes the flood. He's one of the guys that had like 300 years on his resume, as opposed to 900 or 969 like Methuselah, these antediluvian chaps. Enoch lived before the flood, and he hit like 300, and then God took him. Look at verses 5 and 6. By faith, Enoch was translated. You want the real Greek term on that, you Star Trek guys? He was transported. Okay, it's the beam me up concept. He was transported. He uses that same term several times in here. By faith, Enoch was translated so that he did not see death and was not found because God had translated him, transported him, moved him from one place to another. For before his transportation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Faith is required to please God. How do you know that? Well, look at verse 5. You see the beginning of it? All of these things start with, by faith. Verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. Without faith, you cannot please God. Can't happen. There is no way you can do enough good works to please God. See what I'm talking about with the shifting of religion? If you line up 100 people and ask them what's the essence of Christianity, they're all going to say, do good works. Do good to others. And yet Scripture's testimony, and up until 100 years ago, the testimony was, well, if you want to please God, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what pleases God, and that's what this passage is arguing. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is. Like a little sign in the pastor's office, when I was traveling, I came across a newsflash. There is a God, and you're not Him. There is a God, and you're not God. He exists independent of whether you believe in Him or not. He is His own person with His own mind, will, and emotions. And He also has some attributes mixed in that are incredible, incredibly unlike us. He is gracious. This concept of grace continues to just overwhelm me. God, our God, is a gracious God. He freely forgives us. He draws us into Himself. He will meet you wherever you want to meet Him. But the starting point here is to believe that there is a God. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. He's a wage payer. He's a rewarder. What a cool, cool concept here. That this God who exists is just as delighted as can possibly be to reward you when you believe in Him. This is a rewards passage, obviously. And it's the essence of it is that when you believe in God, He will be certain to reward you. Now, the first thing He rewards you with is the gift of everlasting life. He declares you righteous. Apart from your works, He rewards you with everlasting life. But then as you walk with Him like Enoch, He took Enoch out of the world before the flood. We think we have it pretty good in this world right now in our age, and we do. You have no idea of the debauchery that preceded the flood. Go read about it in Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9. Unbelievable. Demon involvement with demons was rampant to the point that every family on earth was defiled with the exception of Noah, who was pure in his genealogies. Demon involvement with demons was rampant. People lived 1,000 years and their heart was given over to evil continually. They didn't have the hardships of the climate that we had. It had never rained. There was plenty of food. The dinosaurs were on the world. It was a horrible place, but Enoch realized that God was going to come with 10,000 of His saints and judge the world, and he walked by faith. And God said, transportation time. And He took him up without having to die, and took him up to be with Him for all eternity. I'm looking forward to finding out the details of that when I see Him. So faith is essential for fellowship. The last thing I want you to know about faith is that it delivers us from judgment. Look at verse 7. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen. Nobody had seen a rainstorm. And Noah's out there for 120 years preaching, it's going to rain! It's going to rain! For 120 years, he built this wooden box. Okay, so by faith, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear. It's a really cool term. A healthy fear. God said, here's what I'm going to do in your generation. I'm going to destroy the world, the entire world, with water. Everybody's going to die. All the animals are going to die. So build me a big wooden box, which is what ark means. So with healthy fear, he prepared this wooden box, and he built it, he and his sons, for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world. He condemned them because out of the whole time he was preaching to them to believe. Out of the entire planet, how many people believed? 8 people, his own house, that's it. Everybody else said, oh, sure, Noah, crackpot. As if, you see the waters up there in the canopy? The waters below separated from the waters above with a firmament. Whatever firmament is, it's firm. And you have all the waters above there. That's never going to break. But the fountains of the deep broke, and this firmament broke, and the water crashed upon the earth. The mountains were as high then before the flood as they are now, according to the psalmists. But higher than the highest Himalayan peak, the waters swept across the planet. 200 foot high walls of water sweeping across. Wiped them all out, killed them all. And this box, and the shifting of the earth's axis, God saved 8 people through that ark. And by preaching and building and demonstrating faith, he condemned all the rest of the world. They didn't believe. Verse 7, look at it again. By which he condemned the world and became the inheritor, the heir of righteousness, which is according to what? Faith. See your text? Righteousness comes from faith. This morning, stop being an unbeliever. Stop it. Your demand to see the unseeable future is both arrogant and ignorant. It's arrogant because you assume you have authority to decide how things should be. But God is God, and he's already demonstrated his involvement, creation and the flood. Just 2 things that we looked at here. So it's arrogant. Your unbelief is arrogant because you assume that you have the right to decide whether there is a God and whether he should have control over his universe. Go read the last chapters of Job. Job had the same problem. But by the time God got through talking to him, he said, now I understand. Now I get it. You are the only one who has the right to run your universe. Your unbelief is arrogant. And it's also ignorant, because God has been actively involved in his world. He hasn't left it. We are now in the end times. The time is short. It's momentarily short before Christ returns. And the judgments that have already begun on this world are made in its full force. You can escape all of that by believing, just like all of these guys in chapter 11. So stop believing. The fundamental is faith. Place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will save you. No one yet has ever been ashamed for believing in Jesus. Dave, come and lead us in a closing.